We've been taking a look at Baptist distinctives, what it takes to be a Baptist. And again, there's some things that we need to be reminded of in that. Presently, we are called Baptists, and we take that name. It comes from the Middle Ages when our forebears were called rebaptizers or Anabaptists. They were accused of taking people that had already been put under the water by a universal church, Catholic Church. When I say that name universal, I mean the same thing. It's the same thing. It's what Catholicism, Catholic, means, is universal. Or Protestant churches, those that came out of the Catholic Church, they were accused of being rebaptizers because they did not receive the baptism or the immersion or whatever means was used in whatever day from those other organizations that called themselves churches. And so that's one thing, that's a distinctive, this of baptism that we have. It takes four things for baptism to be baptism. The thing that we're looking at presently is this of authority. That's what the issue is authority. That's what we're focusing upon now in our studies and these messages. The second, from authority, you need somebody that's saved. You don't baptize folks that are not saved. If someone is not saved, then when they're put under the water, even by the authority and the other things that are required, they're not baptized because they're not saved. The other thing is the mode. We bury them in baptism in water. That's the reason that we have a tub. And James, the other night, Wednesday, when we baptized him, we put him all the way under the water. And I kind of had a start during the day Wednesday. Oh, this is James. And James doesn't like water. But he can swim real well. And so when it's on his terms, he likes water. But just, he doesn't like water. He doesn't like water like other of our grandchildren like water. And so, but we put him under the water, and he had no problem staying under the water. And so that's the mode. And then there's the purpose. The purpose needs to be there, too. If someone is being baptized in order to be saved, it's not baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism tells about the Lord who saves, and baptism speaks about what has happened to the one being baptized. And so baptism doesn't keep somebody saved. Well, I've been saved, and then if I can just get to baptism quick enough, then it'll all be completed. No, and that's the wrong reason. That's not the purpose of baptism. It's the right purpose. The right purpose is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to identify publicly with the Lord Jesus Christ, to have to be a partaker in obedience to the Lord and following him in baptism. That's the way that we say it. The Lord commands that those who are saved are to be baptized. Now, we know that there are those who are saved that are not baptized. We know that happens. I believe indeed that that happens. But the design of the Lord, as is testified by that first church and the doctrine of our Lord Jesus, is that those who are saved, they need to be baptized. And in that, we know that that's entrance and membership to one of the Lord's churches, who is the authority, and they testify of Christ and what he's done for them in the gospel, and then they testify that they identify with Christ. That's what's happened to them personally. They have died to self and have been raised to new life in Christ because of what he's done. And so it's a point of obedience. It's a point of symbology about what has happened, and it's a glorification of the Lord, because the Lord's the one that saved, not we ourselves. But there's a lot of things about baptism that are all mixed up. There are those that believe it's a sacrament. You got to get that on your checklist or you're not going to be saved. No. There are those that, no doubt, that believe that it's a finisher of salvation. No, it's not a finisher of salvation. One thing that you can ask the Church of Christ folks that follow that way is, who do you baptize? Do you baptize saved people or lost people? Well, no doubt they'll tell you that they baptize saved people. Well, then do you have to baptize them for them to be saved? And then you can kind of choke them up there because they think it's tied up with salvation, but it's not. So four things that are necessary. If any of those are missing, it's not baptism. And so that's the reason our forebears would take those that had were saved, that had been, you know, part of a universal church or some other way, or that where they'd put them under water as a baby or whatever was the case in whatever time. When they testify that they've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, our forebears, our Baptist forefathers, they took them and then they baptized them, and that's when they were truly, that's when they were baptized rather than just getting wet. So baptism is a big deal. The authority, as we've seen, it comes from God. It comes from God through John the Baptist. It comes from God through John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately it comes from God through John the Baptist, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to his church, his kind of church. And so that, if you, I mentioned that last time in the last message, that there is no example in the scriptures of anybody not associated with the Lord's kind of church baptizing people. All that we see in the scripture is John the Baptist baptizing and the Lord and his kind of church baptizing. And the subsequent churches that came from that church, that first church that he left there in Jerusalem upon his ascension. That's the only place you find baptism. And we see that by example. We believe that we have that authority, that same line of authority. We don't see in the scripture those who are saved, just saved, only saved, going out and baptizing. There's no example of that. We just see this authority line in the scriptures. I'm going to say this too, that I think it's something that needs to be said, and things written by men can be good or bad or in between. We live in a day, there is a spirit in our day where men are going to books or what men have written to prove things in the scripture true. Don't fall for that. What we need to do is we need to go to the scripture and find out what the Lord says, that we might know what is true. Okay? So if we may agree, and certainly we do have teachers, just always we have teachers in the church and pastors and teachers. So when one is young in the faith, they know that they're saved, but maybe they know little else. And so there needs to be guidance. There needs to be instruction. It's a sad thing when the instruction is poor and not correct, because then that can be a hurt to many. It's a blessing when the instruction is good and according to the scriptures. So we need teachers, and what men can write in books is good. And so it's not that books are bad. But we always need to know that the Bible is first, and that any man that writes anything, anyone that writes anything, if it lines up with the scriptures, great. But we don't go to someone and what they have written to find out what the truth of the scripture is. And it's a subtle thing. I believe what I believe because of what Brother So-and-so wrote. Well, Brother So-and-so may have helped you to understand what the truth is if he wrote truthfully. But you better go to the Bible. You and I better go to the Bible and find out what the Lord says and make sure that that's what we believe on any given subject. Okay, so we live in that day. There's some things that I've run into here recently that seems to be the spirit at hand, is that we're going to the writings of men to find out what the Bible says, when we need to go to the Bible and find out what the Bible says, if the writings of men line up, then maybe that's a good way to express it, tell it, teach it. But we don't go there first to find out what the Bible says. The Lord, you tell me, is the Lord impressed by references to what men have written to prove what His Word says is true? Or is the Lord impressed with what His Word says is true and the Scripture backing itself up? That's what we need to be aware of that goes on. We need to take what God has said in His Word by direct command, by example, even by the Spirit. Again, that's the one that we got to be the most careful with. But all those things exist out of the Scripture. They come out of the Scripture. And that needs to be, as we say, is our only rule of faith and practice. Okay? Sometimes it's good to write things down and summarize them. Sometimes that's good. That's not a bad tool, a bad thing to do. But we need to get what we believe from the Word of God. And we need to know the Word of God and ask the Lord to help us with the Word of God and not defer to what men write and their outline of doctrine. Well, Brother Jim, you're preaching your opinion to us. Well, that's the mix that is there. Okay, that is the mix that is there. But I trust as I preach and teach you as your pastor that I'm taking what God says and bringing it out to you, that we all might see what the Lord has said, what the Lord has given in His Scripture, that we might know that. Yeah, we do all have a position, and it's just human nature for us to be biased towards our position. So that's a thing that you deal with mankind. But what has God said? That's number one. Don't tell anybody you believe something because I believe it. Please don't do that. Please tell someone that you believe something because you know that the Lord says it, okay? That's what we need to do. So in the course of this, Baptist distinctives, an introduction, one's got to believe in God, Jehovah God, whose Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Word of God is the Bible is the Word of God, and we have it here fully and in its completeness. The salvation is of the Lord. He's the one that saves. It's His design, His work, His Savior, His redemption. John the Baptist was sent by God, a man sent from God whose name was John, and he was the one that had the authority to baptize. And Jesus went to him to get that authority. That's the example that we have there. And as I preached last time, if there was anyone that could ever just start baptizing on their own, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't. He went to John. So now in this sixth message, what we want to take a look at is what is the church and what is her commission? Okay, what is the church and what is her commission? There's a couple things that I want to mention here about this. In our King James translation, which is a good translation, we're thankful for it, there's biases that are in it because of the king that oversaw it. And as Baptists, we have dealt with those over the centuries and done well to do so. But the one bias that we deal with on this subject is this word church. Church. If we take a look at the Greek, which is, I've heard this since I was a child, and Baptists dealing with the Bible, this translation that we have, and the word church, because it was insisted upon that the word church be used. The reason that was is because there was a necessity on the part of James to maintain their church control, and they want that. They took a universal church position. One big body of Christ. They needed that for their hierarchy and their control. But if we take a look at the Greek word ekklesia and all the 120 times it's mentioned in the New Testament, it's telling us about an assembly of people that you can see, a congregation, an assembly. And so the word church if we know that background and we know the right position and stand according to the scriptures about that word church, we have no problem with it. When you and I say church, we're talking about us meeting together. We're talking about Northside meeting together, Faith meeting together, Sunnyview meeting together. We know that because we've been taught that. But if you go talk to a Catholic about church, they're going to think everybody that's in the Most Holy Catholic Church all around the world is that church. That's what they think about. And so that's that use of that word, that without the background that we have and the teaching that we do to clarify that, can be an incorrect bias upon understanding what it is. Okay? So that is there. The pressure of that doctrine, universalism, is there because Catholicism and Protestantism and otherwise evangelicalism, that's what they hold to and believe. They don't deny that the church might be busted up into little local entities. But they still have in their mind that it's one big, universal, invisible on the part of Protestants, or visible on the part of Catholics, church, group. But see, you can't use the word congregation or assembly that way, because you can't get the people in Asia over here meeting with us in a congregation or assembly that you can see. Because they're thousands of miles, they're halfway around the world, 12,000 miles away from us, and we can't be a congregation together because they're over there and we're over here, and we're not traveling over there and they're not traveling over here. So there's pressure. There's continual pressure on us, and part of the way that we deal with that pressure is just to reemphasize about the localness of the church. The scripture knows nothing different than the localness of the church. And then emphasize that about congregation and the local body position, even when we run across the word church. I want you to, real quick, let's go ahead and get this taken care of too. Look over here in the book of Acts. Turn to your first page in your Bible to the book of Acts. First page. Brother Doug, what's it say? The title of that book is? Brother Jeff, what's yours say? Brother Mark? Right, okay. Brother Jerry, same thing. Brother Bobby? Brother Ashley? Yeah. Acts of the Apostles, okay. Right there is more pressure, because you know what this book is about, the Acts or the works of? The Lord's church. The Lord's church and the churches that subsequently came from that church. So see, there's continual pressure. There's continual pressure upon this of universalism. So, Brother Jim, what's the Acts of the Apostles have to do? Well, see, when you are in a situation, when you are in a situation that the church government that you hold to is hierarchy based, and it's this aspect of universalism and stuff, whether visible or invisible, depending if you're talking about Catholics or Protestants, you want to maintain control. And so a title for the book of Acts serves well, the Acts of the Apostles, so you can let everybody know that there's a hierarchy here. And don't get out of line with the hierarchy. But what did Jesus say about hierarchy? Right. Right. Well, Brother Jim, aren't you over us? Well, in some aspects, yes. In some aspects, yes. But then in other aspects, no. Who's the head of our church? The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of our church. What am I referred to in the scripture? Under shepherd, an under shepherd taken from amongst the flock. I'm a sheep too. And you know what? If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, what are you to do? Be the overlord? No, be a servant. And so what did Jesus do to show the apostles what being a servant was? He washed their feet before he went to Calvary. So see, it's not a hierarchy kind of thing. It's not a thing of some group waging authority. Have you seen some articles or news bulletins here lately that said some authoritative group in the Methodists are deciding whether or not they'll let a particular Methodist church out of their organization or not? They operate in a hierarchy. But you know what? Our church is not answerable to any other church. That's the doctrine in the Scripture. Our church is accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And no headquarters anywhere other than heaven. But there's pressure to think and for us to be pushed into other things. You hear me say the church house. You know why I don't call this the church? It's just that continual thing, my responsibility as your pastor, to remind you that you are the church and not this building. Now, I understand if somebody, if you use that down at the church, blah, 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 blah. I understand what you're saying. But the thing is this building is not the church. This property is not the church. You and I, members, are the Lord's church here. And there is an area of responsibility, but this hierarchy, it does not exist other than our Lord being our head. And we are his churches. We are an assembly, a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And understanding all that, we'll say church, okay? So we want to just note those things from the get-go. The book of Acts is the Acts of the first church and subsequent churches. The apostles were involved. They were leadership in it, as we will see and as you already know. Matthew chapter 16, let's take a look at this. What is the church and what is her commission? Jesus is here with his disciples and his apostles. They've been ordained at this point in the book of Matthew, and I think that's important for us to know about that timing. And he's there with them. We pick it up in verse 15, and Jesus said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" He's asking, who's the folks out in the world say that I am? They told what it was. Prophets, John the Baptist come back to life. Elijah, Jeremiah, so on. But who do you say that I am? He asks that directly to the disciples, it says in verse 13. And then Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ," that means the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's good. That's a fine place to start, isn't it? That is a wonderful thing to know. And so he declares that. You are the one from God, the Savior of our souls, the forgiver of our sins. You are our leader. Okay? So that's what he declares in that. Thou art the Christ, which means Messiah, Savior. The Son, that means one of the persons of the Godhead, the Son of the living God, come in the flesh. You're our Savior. You're God in the flesh. You are our leader. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And so, in salvation, that's what's got to be, huh? Right? It's got to be revealed. That's the work of the Lord that he has promised that he will do. You know what? Also, this thing about the church has got to be revealed too. You know, we just don't figure that out on our own. The Lord shows about that and brings conviction about that. And the disciples of the Lord, the apostles of the Lord, that first church of the Lord, and we see in their preaching that they just preach it all together. You need to repent and believe and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved and be baptized and follow him in his body. It's all together. That's what the design was. And so Jesus, he says, "You're blessed, Simon, God the Father has revealed this from heaven unto you. And I say also unto thee, verse 18, that thou art Peter. And we've seen that when the Lord Jesus saw Peter, and there in John, first part of the book, Gospel of John, he said, you're going to be called Cephas, which is a little stone. Okay. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, a little stone, but upon this rock, and some believe that the Lord Jesus was possibly referring to a large outcropping of rock at a particular geographical place where he's at, his reference is to himself. It is indeed a play on words. It's a play on words as it comes through and to us. But he's not going to build, as the universalists think, the Lord Jesus is not going to build his church on Peter. But there are those that believe that. But you're a little stone, Peter, but upon this rock, bedrock, the great outcropping of rock, I will build my church. So the Lord Jesus has declared, I'm going to build my church on me. And that's a good thing. Because Peter died. Peter's in glory with the Lord. And where would we be if the Lord built his church on Peter? Well, it'd be done. But the Lord built his church not on Peter, not on a little stone, but that contrast to a great, mighty, everlasting stone. That stone carved without hands that's spoken about in the book of Daniel. That's everlasting and eternal. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he is building his church upon himself, even yet. And so he declares there, I will build my church. And he says, on myself, this rock, that is himself, and the gates of hell, that is death and the grave, shall not prevail against it. Had it been built on Peter, the grave would have prevailed, wouldn't it? If Peter is the foundation, then Peter's gone. Got to get another foundation. There would have to have been a new foundation going on down through time. And how do you think that would have worked? It wouldn't have worked, would it? No. But the Lord Jesus, when he died once, right? And when he took his life back again, he lives again, never to die anymore. He died once, he declares. I was he that was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. So he built his church upon himself. And what's he say here? The gates of hell, that of the death of men, shall not prevail against his church. And I will give unto thee his church. Not Peter. Not Peter as a pope. But the church. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What's that? The knowledge. The truth. As it says in Romans, what advantage does the Jew have? Well, first to them was given the oracle of God. When God began to reveal his word into the world through the nation of Israel, he was revealing it to them too, that was the word from God that reveals the keys of the kingdom, the keys of life, the truth about what sinners need. And I think a fine way, as we refer to it, when the Lord began to speak through Brother Moses and he wrote those first five books of the Bible, the truth of God and the mystery of God is being peeled back just like we peel the skins and layers off of an onion. The Lord was showing more and showing more and showing more and did so more and more and more, even as the prophets wrote. And then was totally and clearly revealed in the coming of our Lord Jesus and the writing of the New Testament. He said, I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Israel had those, but I'm going to give them to you, to my church. What is it that the Scripture says that the Lord's churches are? The pillar and ground of the truth. And what is the truth? It's the Word of God. We're the pillar and the prop of the truth. Israel lost the keys. The Lord's churches have the keys. We're the only ones. The Lord's churches are the only ones that have the full counsel of God given to reveal and explain and preach the mysteries of God. That sinners can be saved. That God came in the flesh. that the plan of God includes the salvation of sinners and his placement of them in his institution to be a shining beacon, a shining light, a shining city on this earth to a lost and dying world. He uses people to reach people, and he does so in his institution, the church, his kind of churches. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, his word and his mysteries, his truth, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And that's the responsibility that we have. May we deal with that right as a pastor would look to lead a church in things and affairs of the ministry. We've got to do things well. Because what we declare and what we do here, it's a weighty thing. And if it's bound here, it's bound in heaven. It's serious business. And whatsoever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, do we do that with the souls of sinners? No. No, the salvation of sinners is God's business. But it is ours as a church to reckon, is a testimony of salvation brought forth? Is the right thing held to and believed? We are to make judgments about that. But we don't affect salvation in a soul or pull salvation away from a soul. That's God's business. But we do have some responsibility about those that come and go. And whatever we do in that authority that's been given, we have the responsibility to do it well as the Lord's church. And so it's a serious business. It was Israel. And now for this church age, it is his kind of church. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And so it was a time there of deferment. They are learning about who he is and all that he is and how that's connected to the scriptures. And for this time, they were not to tell. So, here we see the promise of the Lord Jesus to build his church. Now understand that here, by the time we hit Matthew chapter 16, the apostles had been ordained and empowered in Matthew chapter 10. Okay, so these that are there with him, at the least, are the apostles. We see Brother Peter is there, testified that he was there present and he gave an answer to the Lord's questions. But understand, I don't believe that this is an indication, what the Lord says here, that this is an indication that Jesus will begin to build his church at the time that he mentioned or says these things in Matthew chapter 16. His church, he's not saying that he will begin to build his church from this point forward, but rather has been building his church on himself from the time he was baptized and began to minister. Okay, so now understand, as Baptists, we know and believe and hold to that the Lord's church was not started on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so that's 50 days after the Passover, which was the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. If somebody believes, and that's the way most of the religious world believes, is that on the day of Pentecost, the Lord built his church. That was the day of public sanction, but it was not the day he built his church. Because, see, how can I say it? There was great excitement and great manifestation of power on the day of Pentecost. And by no means to belittle the Lord's building of his church to be not an exciting and wonderful thing. It is. But it was more subdued than the things that were manifested on the day of Pentecost, because it was his work that he was doing with people just as the course of his ministry and daily life from the time that he was baptized by John. See, we kind of think, well, there's got to be great fanfare and great flash for something to happen. And that's what the religious world has bit into, is that, well, it had to be the day of Pentecost when he started his church. Well, the thing is, if you start his church on the day of Pentecost, you're too late with a lot of things that have already happened. You're too late with a lot of things that he's told and commanded and done. You have misunderstanding about what the church is. The church is that group of people that are following with Christ. Okay? And so we want to get settled about that and understand about that. That's my aim in this, because if we can understand the simplicity, it is profound, the Lord building his church, but it is very simple too. And so this passage here in Matthew 16, I don't believe it's an indication that Jesus will begin to build his church from this point forward, but he has been building it, and he's been building it on himself. It's all about him. See, let's throw this in here in parallel. Did John the Baptist have a church? Well, see, you don't want to use the word church that way, do you? But did he have an assembly or a congregation that followed him? He sure did. But did that go on? Did that have promises like this? No. When John died, his congregation broke up. His congregation didn't go forward. His congregation didn't last. Matter of fact, Brother John, when he said that he saw the Christ and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," you know what he was effectively saying? You need to follow him. There he is. My mission is complete. He declares it in the Gospel of John. Brother John, the apostle, writes about John the Baptist. He says, "He must increase and I must decrease. I've met my job as forerunner. He's the one that you need to follow." Okay? And so, the Lord Jesus building his church. He gives this statement here for clarity regarding the origins of his assembly, so there will be no mistake about whose she is. His assembly, his congregation is his and his alone. And who is constructing her? "I'm building my church," Jesus says. "And the death of men is not going to prevail against her. And I'm going to give to her the keys of the kingdom, and that's going to carry on until I do the next thing with her." Okay? Speaking in the institutional sense. And so we want to see other facts in the scriptures that support just this. Let's quickly take a look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I made mention of it earlier, and I may not have finished the point. Pentecost is too late for the starting of the Lord's church. It's too late. Don't understand what the church is if that's the case. It happens during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see about that. And so there's a thinking because of this passage that the apostles were the first members of the Lord's church. Okay, so and if somebody holds to that, I'm not dogmatic about that. I don't. If that's where you're convinced and where you're at least that's before Pentecost. Okay, so that it's during the time of the Lord's ministry. But I want to. But I think, from the standpoint of apostolic, the apostolic authority position and apostolic continuance position, is if one takes up that the first members in the Lord's church were the apostles, then I think there's an element there that it's missing the simplicity of the building of the Lord's church as I believe it truly is. And so that's what I want to bring forth. What that'll do is that'll help us when we get to the point of the commissioning of the church, that we understand who the commission is to. Because, see, there are those that believe that the Great Commission are to the apostles. But the thing is, the apostles died. And there's no continuing of apostles. And so the only thing that makes sense is that the Great Commission, preaching the gospel to those who are not saved, baptizing those that believe and teaching them to observe all things, we know full well that that is a church commission, okay? But if we take this position about the church first starting with the apostles, then we can have a conflict there with that. So how is it that we cannot have a conflict and understand that the Lord started his church before apostles, ordained apostles for leadership after his death and such, and to be a witness of the gospel, and then after the diminishing of the apostles, continued on with people that he called and put in his church? I think that's a more uniform understanding and approach. So let's look at this here quickly in 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll chew on this, okay? Verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ. That's a reference to the Lord's churches. That's a good reference. There's not one big body. There's bodies that have been all over the world, and Olmsted Baptist Church is one of his bodies, okay? Oh, wait a minute, I have problems thinking about so many bodies with Jesus as the leader, as the head. Well, see, that's just an allegorical, a parabolistic kind of reference that we might understand how it is, okay? And so he's got churches all over the world and he's the leader of each and every one. But here, Brother Paul is writing through the inspiration of the Lord to this one church, okay? So he's speaking to them singularly. Now, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. So we get that. You got an arm, got a leg, got fingers, got eyes, ears, nose, so on, right? And God has set some in the church, first apostles. This is thought to believe that the Lord set the first members in the church are apostles, okay? Is that so? I submit to you that it's not. Okay? When you go and you read and you take a look about that of the apostles, and when the Lord ordained the apostles and gives the name of them, and they're mentioned in the scriptures, from whom did he choose the apostles? He chose the apostles from disciples that were following with him. So he had a congregation, an assembly that was following with him from which he chose the apostles. Okay? He called unto him whom he would choose is one of the references that is there. Okay? And so that's one way that we can understand that. He set first apostles, not from the standpoint of members, but from the standpoint of leadership. They were the first leadership. Because they needed to be a witness, we'll read this in Acts in time, they needed to be a witness of his gospel fulfilled, and they needed to understand his teaching and his doctrine so they could continue it on for the times of their lives. Because they indeed were that transition team from the keys of the kingdom going from Israel to the keys of the kingdom going to his church. Another point here, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets. If we take this line of thinking that the first members were only apostles, that means the second group of members were prophets. And do we think that's the case? I don't think that we believe that's the case. If we follow that same line of thinking, the third addition to the church would be teachers. Who would they teach? The prophets and the apostles? Okay? So what it is from the standpoint of leadership in the church. Leadership in the church. We're the body of Christ, members in particular, as they were even in that day, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that, miracle workers. Well, some of the apostles did that. Some of the 70 did that, didn't they? Remember how the 70 came back? And we'll touch on the 70. They came back and they said, even the demons were subject to us. And the Lord said, don't rejoice in that. I saw Satan cast out of heaven like lightning. He said, don't rejoice in that the demons are subject to you, but you rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Okay? And after that, miracles, then the healers would have been added. So watch out about taking this position that the apostles were the first members. It doesn't seem to me at all, and what the scripture bears out, that they were the first members. They were the first leadership ordained by the Lord. Then it goes on to say here, helps governments, diversities of tongues. He's speaking to the church here at Corinth about gifts. He's going to be coming to, or he's dealing with gifts. He's going to show them about charity, love with legs on it, a more excellent way that he's telling them about. And then he's going to end up in this in chapter 15, chapter 16. He's going to speak about the gospel in chapter 15 and the resurrection. And then chapter 16, he's going to declare unto them that the prophesy, the word of God delivered with clarity, that is the thing that is needed. Okay, that's the best thing. Clear utterance of the word of God. And so it goes here, he says, diversities of tongues, helps governments, diversities of tongue, different languages. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Wrapped up in charity, prophesying and telling the word of God with understanding into a lost and dying world and for the edification of the saints. So if the first members of the Lord's church, first church, were only apostles, then as we've said, the second edition was prophets, the second edition were thirdly teachers. And I think we, as we read through the Gospels, we see that that wasn't the case. Okay? Let's this first, second, and third, and so on, is referring to leadership in the ministry. A parallel passage to this is found in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe. Let's take a look here. And the wording here, I think, helps us with this. In my introductory on these messages, we read through this of the latter part of chapter 4, or chapter 3 and chapter 4. And here in verse number 8, we'll pick it up here. Wherefore he saith, Jesus, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Let's skip over that insert, verses 9 and 10. We're not afraid of that, but for this subject and for this situation, we just cut to the body of it. And he gave some apostles and some prophets. He gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the maturing of the saints. So Jesus has got his church there, and he's got his disciples that he's calling out, which we'll take a look at. And then he ordains these apostles from amongst them, so they'll be there closest to him from the standpoint of leadership and ministry. He teaches them and instructs them. And then they're in place there amongst that body that is already there, his assembly and his body. He's got that leadership there because he knows in 3 years or 2 years or 1 year, he's going to fulfill the gospel and then he's going to ascend. And they're there in place with experience from him, directly from him, on how to carry on after he's back at the right hand of the Father. So he gave first apostle, and we see that that is indeed true. That was the first office and a gift of his in the church. For this work of perfecting the saints, for maturing them. They were there for the work of the ministry, weren't they? I think of this when Jesus said he saw the multitude and he said, Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? Right? Philip's getting trained right there. All of them are getting trained. He said, we don't have enough bread. Even if we had enough money, we couldn't get enough bread. And what did the Lord show them? If you've got me, you've got all the bread and all the money you need. How many loaves do you have? How many fishes do you have? So, well, we got this. And then he just divided it up and fed 5,000, fed 3,000. That was their training. They were being trained for that work of the ministry. And so here it goes on to say, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so I submit to you that the body of the Lord was being built by him from the time of his baptism by John the Baptist. And then from them in time, he took these 12, even one that would be his betrayer, and appointed them to be apostles, that they might be that first line of leadership. Remember when the Greeks come and they want to talk with Jesus like a day before his crucifixion or a day or a few before his crucifixion? Who is it that they come to? They come to one of the apostles because they are known that they are near to the Lord and that leadership. And then they come to Jesus, and then Jesus testifies about his focus upon going to the cross, going to fulfill his gospel there. See, they're there in that transition team and in that place. They're not the first in the church. They're the first leadership in the church for the sake of these things that needs to be done to the Lord's and help to the Lord's body. It says here, he has given these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Until when? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Till we come to the knowledge of the Son of God. Till we come to a perfect or a mature man. Till we come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what they're there for. To help with that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine that comes along, but by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. That's what these ministers are to do, and that's what as a body we are to do, may grow up into him, unto Jesus, in all things, which is the head, the leader, even Christ, from whom the whole body, the whole congregation, the entire assembly, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, nurturing, taught to nurture, being active in nurturing. Now we need somebody to teach us how to do that. When you're young in the faith, you don't know how to do that. We need somebody to teach us how to do that. And that's what Jesus has provided in this leadership on earth in the church. By that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It's autonomous. She has a leader, this body, this assembly does. She has nourishment. She has responsibility of the individual members, and then there's leaders that have been provided over the course of time, and the first leadership was the apostles. Today we don't have apostles, but we have pastors. Today we have teachers, don't we? For that same work. Okay? And so this is the first thing that I want to bring out about this. Next time, Lord willing, we'll take up and see about how the Lord built this church. He said he would build it. I believe, indeed, he was indicating that he was building her, that first church, okay? He was building her, and he made it clear upon whom he was building it. And we want to take a look at the scriptures and see how he was building it, okay? And that will help us. The way Jesus built it in that day, I keep calling the church it. I don't want to call the church it, okay? I think her is better. The way he was building her then, that first church that he left there in Jerusalem, is the same way he builds today. See how the continuity of it. Sinners have always been saved the same way, haven't they? By repentance and faith in the Lord, to the extent that the good news unto man was revealed. You know, Brother Abraham, he believed that God could do what he said he would do. And that's how he was saved. You and I, it's been revealed what God has done through his Son, and that he went to Calvary, and that he gave his life, and he shed his blood, he was buried and rose again. That's the revelation of the gospel unto us today. Saved no different than Brother Abraham or even Brother Adam. What did Brother Adam have? That the Lord would send from the seed of his wife someone that would bruise the head of Satan. And you know what? They believed that. Testify to Christ. They couldn't have told you that all the details that you and I know about it today, but in our day, the details have been revealed, and that's what we receive and believe. We believe all of it of what was given to Adam and what was given to Abraham, all of it down here answered in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he lived and he suffered, bled, and died, was buried, and rose again for me that I might be saved, that I would be saved. Continuity. And so it is with the Lord building his church. He's building her today, different churches, the same way he built that first church. And so we're going to look at that. And we'll see in that about when he started to do that. Okay? I trust that'll be the case. If you're here and you're not saved, this really hadn't been a message towards you, other than for you to know the great work of the Lord. The Lord takes and invests the lives of his people for the sake to reach others like you. He doesn't send robots to do it. He doesn't send angels to do it in the strictest sense of angelic beings. He sends his people, his children, to testify to you that you are a sinner, you need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is the one. He makes a great investment in sending those that he saved and those that he's put in his churches and this work that he's given to the institution of his kind of church to be a testimony and a witness to you. If you're here and you're not saved, you need Christ Jesus. Repent of your sins and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul.